Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral this morning. It's great that you're here. My name's Callan. I'm one of the staff. If you're new or visiting in particular, I just want to say you're very welcome here. And I hope you stay around afterwards and get to know some of the people of this congregation. We're going to spend time thinking about that story, those two true stories of Jesus with the soldier and then with the widow. But first, let me pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for the scriptures that teach us the truth. Please give us minds and hearts that hear and understand and take hold of these truths, knowing that they are from you. Give us hearts that are deeply confident in them so that we might live with great faith and great confidence because of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, I actually want to start with a very quick activity. You have 15 seconds for this. And what I want you to do with the person next to you or the few people around you is design your perfect superhero, but you are only allowed to use two words. Design your perfect superhero with two words. 15 seconds. Go for it. Now, I'm not sure what you said. You probably used a word like strength or power or something. But what we're going to do today is let Luke, who's gathered eyewitness testimony about Jesus, teach us about Jesus, who is the great Savior, by walking through two stories, two moments of salvation in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, we're shifting from chapter 6, which is about Jesus' people, gathering them, teaching them his ways. He's a moral teacher. Shifting to a section which shows Jesus' salvation for his people. He is a great Savior. And Luke has already set up lots of expectations about Jesus from the beginning of his gospel. So if you think back, if you've read the gospel of Luke, think back to the beginning where we get Mary, Jesus' mother, saying, "I rejoice in God, my Savior, because he is bringing down the proud and powerful and lifting up the humble and hurting through this little baby." Or John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, praising God for his tender mercy from which he has visited his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the household of David, and he is bringing a light to people sitting in death's shadow, just as he promised. Or then Simeon in chapter 2 in the temple holding up the baby Jesus saying, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation, a light to the Gentiles, all the nations, and glory for your people." But then Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, not only says, "I am this great Savior," but also says, "My salvation will go to unexpected people." And to do this, he points in chapter 4 to two great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, two people who brought God's saving power to a nation that was faithless to God. Elijah means something like, "The Lord is God," or "God is the Lord." And Elijah showed this to be true throughout his life. He prayed, and by praying, he stopped and started the rain. He brought lightning down from heaven, and he also raised the son of a Gentile widow who showed herself to have more faith than anyone in Israel. Elisha was Elijah's student, and the name Elisha means something like, "God is Savior," God saves. And Elisha's life demonstrated this to be true. So he saved many people from various trials, and he pushed all the evil out of Israel, and he even healed the commander of the enemy army, a man called Naaman. You might remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you've read that in the Old Testament, Naaman was deathly sick, but he heard about God's saving power from his Israelite slave girl. And so he sent, with great pride and entitlement, sent to Elisha for healing, and he was saved after he was humbled. And Jesus points to both these moments, this Gentile soldier and this Gentile widow, to say, "I am coming to do something similar to similar kinds of people." God's saving power to people who are unexpected. And now in Jesus' ministry, we meet him, or we see him coming to meet an enemy soldier and a widow. And I just want to walk through these two true stories with you and see what Luke teaches us about Jesus. Verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, his hometown. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, this is entirely the wrong man. He comes from the wrong people. He's a Gentile, not a Jew. He comes from the wrong religion. He's a pagan, not a Jew. And he comes from the wrong side. He's an enemy. He's one of the Romans. In fact, he's high up in the Roman army. So we'd be forgiven if we thought this man was just a little bit proud and entitled, like Naaman, bossing the Jewish elders around. You know, go there, do this, get him. But this pagan enemy starts to break our expectations. Verse 2, we're told he values his slave highly. It's a word that speaks of being honored or being counted as precious. And in a time and place when you could beat your slave with no consequence, this man stands out. Sure, losing his slave might mean losing income, but he's more concerned that he might lose this precious person in his household. And when death's shadow falls on his slave, he runs to Jesus or sends to Jesus for help. But it's not only that he's good to his household. Read on in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. It turns out they weren't coerced or pushed to go to Jesus, but they run to him for the sake of this centurion. They say, "He deserves it. He is worthy because he loves us. And he bankrolls our worship." And he probably worships with them, possibly costing him reputation amongst his fellow Romans. In other words, this Gentile enemy pagan is a good man who breaks all expectations. Now, what is it that kept him away? Was it a sense of importance or authority or something? Verse 6, Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." The Jewish leaders say this man's good works makes him very worthy of Jesus' help. But he himself says twice, "I'm not worthy." There's great humility in this man. And that's what kept him at a distance. Notice he also calls Jesus Lord. The last words Jesus spoke in Luke's gospel began like this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Chapter 6, verse 46. But now we meet this pagan, enemy, Gentile soldier who has the authority to boss around in Judea. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Lord, possibly a label of divinity, certainly a label of authority. "I'm not worthy, but please help." He's a good man, he's a very humble man, and he's also a very confident man. He says, "Just say the word, and he will be healed. No matter the distance, just speak, and my servant is healed." How can he be so certain of that? Verse 8, he goes on, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man set under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He says, "I know how authority works because I'm a link in the chain of authority, and I can speak to those under me. I say, go, and they go. I say, do, and they do." But he's heard about Jesus, chapter 4, 5, and 6, the report goes out about what Jesus is doing, and it seems like this man thinks, well, if Jesus can say get out to a demon and they obey, if he can say get well to a body and it obeys, then I know where Jesus sits in the chain of authority. He's at the very top. He bosses all of creation and it obeys him. So Jesus, I'm not worthy, but just say the word, no matter the distance, and he will be well. And he does. Luke doesn't even record the word. We just discover that he's well. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said to them, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Just a word at a distance, and he's healed. Now, why does Jesus marvel at this man? Only two times are we told that Jesus marvels: at the lack of faith in his hometown, and then here at the great faith of this pagan Gentile enemy. And the reason he marvels is because this person who was all wrong displays what God's people and especially leaders were always meant to show: love for the people, zeal for true worship, and especially faith in the Lord. In fact, they are the things absent during Elijah and Elisha's time in Israel. Now, faith in our culture can sometimes be very muddled. We reduce it and say the important thing is the faith itself, not what the faith is in. So just believe something, believe anything, right? Whether it's some God, doesn't matter which one, some future dream, or maybe even me, but just have faith, that's enough. But what kind of faith does Jesus celebrate? He celebrates a faith that is humble about me and confident in Jesus, because he is Lord. No matter how impressive or important or unimpressive and unimportant we are, Jesus says, none of us are worthy. And this man gets it. But he is great. And true faith says, I'm not worthy. Humble about me. But it also says, Jesus, just say the word. Confidence in him. Jesus, I'm not worthy of your love or your attention or your help, but just say the word and I know I'll have it. Great faith is humble about me and confident in him. Now, does this mean that it all depends on the greatness of our faith? The next day we meet another person in death's shadow and we are told nothing about faith. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, imagine you were there. You hear weeping in the distance, and as you get closer to this town, you hear the weeping get louder and louder until you see them, and you see the tears, you feel the grief, you see the corpse, and then you see her. And as you talk with some of the crowd, you discover she's a widow. Her husband has died, and now she's on her way to bury her only son. She's in a desperate situation. We readily notice the intensity of her grief, but she is also facing a future with no men in her life, which might sound a little patronizing, but for her in those days, she's facing a brutal world with no protection, no income, no inheritance in her own land, a life of no security. So she is desperate. She's been pushed very low by death's shadow. And the big difference between these two stories of salvation is that where the centurion was busy and active seeking out Jesus because of his great faith, this widow is completely passive and there is no mention of faith in the story. In fact, she does nothing at all. We're told that the crowd is with her. She is seen by Jesus, spoken to by Jesus, given her son. The only thing we are told she is doing is weeping, understandably, but we find that out from Jesus' words, not her actions. Now, what's going on between these two stories? Luke might be highlighting the smallness of her faith, The centurion's faith was great, like no one else that Jesus had met in Israel, and now we meet an Israelite. Does she have any faith? We're not told how her son died, but did she seek out Jesus or just give up? This question about small or weak faith runs through the next few chapters. Or it might be that Luke is highlighting the intensity of her grief, which is so great she just can't do anything. Those desperate moments in life where we're just pushed around by the pain and by the practical things that just had to happen, but we kind of just float because of the grief. Whether it's a picture of small faith or intense grief, or both, Luke wants us not to miss something about Jesus. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, this is the first time Jesus is called Lord by Luke. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus is so tender. He's so compassionate. Here is that tender mercy of God promised by Zechariah. Jesus coming with great compassion. Sometimes we might feel like we need more faith before Jesus gives us attention. Maybe we feel we're too broken or pushed down. Life's too complicated. I've stuffed up too much. He'd never care about me until I sort myself out and come to him. Or maybe it's in the hard times when we think there's no evidence of his tenderness towards us. A relationship breakdown, whether from them or from me or both. Those moments when parenting just seems so far beyond us. Those moments when we're lonely, when the job goes. Maybe when all those dreams we had don't come to fruition. The person never comes into our life. Or maybe it's when death approaches. All these moments when we think, is he really compassionate towards me? Has his heart grown cold towards me? And yet here Jesus reminds us, no, he's full of compassion. His compassion is greater than our small or weak faith. It's greater than the intensity of our grief. If Jesus is so compassionate, why then does he tell her to stop weeping? It seems very insensitive, right? Seems out of place. Not long before this day when he meets this woman, Jesus promised his followers that he was bringing a great reversal. Back in chapter 6, he said, "Woe to those who are proud and filled, who are living it up and too good for Jesus. They will come down and lose out. But for those who belong to him, great blessings, those who hunger for righteousness, those who are poor or hated for Jesus' sake, and those who weep," he says, "they will laugh." And so it's as if here at this moment, for this one crushed person, Jesus reaches into the future and pulls his salvation into the present. An act of compassion for her and an act of assurance for us and all who follow him. Verse 14. Then Jesus came up and touched the bier or the stretcher, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Imagine being there. You've seen the tears, you've heard the weeping, you're feeling the grief, and then you hear Jesus speak to the corpse, and you hear breath enter his lungs, and you see him sit up and start to speak, and then you see Jesus give him to his mother, words straight from Elijah. Great compassion, and then a word, and then resurrection. Jesus full of compassion, and Jesus full of power. Why then does Jesus touch the stretcher before he raises this boy? The day before, he healed with a word at a distance. Elsewhere, he raises the dead just by speaking. Why does he touch the stretcher? Maybe it's just one of those eyewitness details that Luke's included when he went to talk to the people who saw it. Or maybe it's because in the Jewish law, touching the dead meant you were contaminated with death and had to be cleansed. And so maybe Jesus is saying to this mother who is under the shadow of death, he's saying, I am right there with you. Or maybe, as someone suggested to me at 8 a.m., maybe it's a picture of his victory. You know, death, I can touch you, but you can't touch me. Whatever is going on there, Jesus is showing us that he has great compassion for those in the shadow of death and great power over death itself. And so what is Luke teaching us? He's teaching us that Jesus is a great savior. I wonder what the words were you thought about before when you designed your perfect superhero. How do they compare to Jesus? As much power as him? As much compassion as him? Friends, Jesus is a great savior. And it's worth just asking ourselves, is our picture of him big enough? Or do we reduce him to just part of who he is? It might be we just think he's a moral teacher, right? Lots of people on the cultural right, is that your right? The cultural right, this side, they are very interested in Christian morality because it builds good societies. But that's all. Or maybe we think he's just an inspiration for social action. Some people on the cultural left love that Jesus calls us to do love and justice, but that's all. Or maybe we think he's just deeply connected to God. Some people in other religions say we're all just kind of reaching in Jesus as a great example. Or maybe in our own circles, we think he is just a solution for sin and guilt. Now, he is all these things, but if we reduce him to only these things or only a few of these things, we diminish him because he's a great savior, full of compassion, bringing salvation to a world scarred by disease and death. And the Bible says there's a day in the future when weeping will stop because death stopped because he has stopped it. And on that day when he comes, he will speak those same words to all who have put their trust in him. He'll say, get up. And in these stories, Jesus demonstrates before that time to give us certainty and to increase our faith. It's like lightning flashing in the distance, promising something much greater to come. This is what Jesus is doing. A great savior. And this passage says we are called to three things in response. Humility before him, confidence in him, and to speak of him. Friends, Jesus is so high and so lifted up. He is the Lord whose word obeys all creation and it obeys him. Whose word commands all creation and it obeys him. And who are we in comparison, right? What do we lean on to pretend we're worthy of him? Do we come here thinking we're adding to him or his people because of the impressive things in us? Or do we come and say, I'm not worthy, but your love compels me to draw near. Jesus' great salvation is for all people. Anyone from anywhere can come to Jesus, except for one group of people living at one postcode. And it is those who live in the lofty heights of pride, who might call Jesus Lord with their lips, but with their lives, they say, I'm boss, I'm Lord. And friends, if that is you, then you can have no confidence in Jesus. He owes us nothing. He sets his affection on us only because of his great compassion and our great need. And so we're called to root out any sense of pride or entitlement in our hearts. The door into Jesus' kingdom is open for all, but it's very low, and we need to stoop to come. It humbles us. But also, having humbled ourselves, we can be greatly confident in him. Jesus said a word to a corpse and it obeyed him. And so, friends, if you belong to Jesus, you can know for certain that there is a day coming when he will come and he will speak those same words to you. One day you and I will be in the ground. But if we have humbly come to Jesus in faith and then we go down trusting him, he will come and say to us with great compassion, get up, and we will. And finally, we are called to speak of him. Did you hear how it ended? Verse 16, fear seizes them all. They glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Of course, this is how it ends, right? They flip out and tell everybody they know because they just saw a corpse breathe and sit up and live. And I think as they went around sharing it, there would have been people saying, didn't happen, you're crazy. But they'd probably just shrug it off and say, sure, whatever, I know what I saw. Now, friends, the further on we get in the Christian life and the older we get, the more settled and comfortable we get and the less we speak. And I get it, I feel it, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, I don't want to be kind of disruptive or offensive in my relationships. But just consider this, in 5 or 15 or maybe 50 years, we and all of our friends will be in the ground. But not all of us will get up. Do they have the same confidence as you? Why would we not use our time and our years on this earth to do lots of good things God calls us to do, but especially to speak to our peers, our children, our grandchildren, to the kids at St. John's, the youth at St. John's, whoever it might be, and say, there is a great Savior full of compassion who can speak to us and raise us from the grave. How could we not spend our time sharing this news? And so what if they think we're crazy? So what if it's a bit awkward? Friends, we have a great Savior, so let's humble ourselves, keep hold of him in confidence, and take opportunity to speak. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are very grateful for Jesus, this great Savior, full of power, full of compassion. Would you humble us before him and his greatness? Would you flood our hearts with confidence at his promise, at his compassion, at his power? And would you give us opportunities amongst those we know and love to share this news? Father, for those of us who are particularly anxious about this or struggle, would you help us to start by just praying? And would you show us the incredible power that you bring when we ask you to act? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.